prepare for a true revolution.
Actually, you can't prove God exists.
Questioning tradition, because what you've been taught isn't always true.
The truth will set you free.
Welcome to Truth Revolution. This is where faith and reason meet. I am Pastor Dave. That's Pastor Jeff. We are from Revolution Church in Salina, Kansas.
Revolution Church in Salina, Kansas. Mm-hmm. Our website is revo.church, but the radio show Truth Revolution, our website is
truthrevolution.tv.
We like to collect websites, so we have multiple. We have two of them. Revo.church and truthrevolution.tv. It just makes it more confusing for you.
Does it? Is two actually a collection, or would that be more than two a pair?
Why can't you have a collection of two?
I don't have a collection of shoes. I have a pair of shoes.
I have a collection of hands. Okay.
Let's get on with it.
We're going to get into this. Today we're talking about something called the teleological argument. That's a big word there.
It is.
Let's see. Teleological. That's six syllables.
Mm-hmm.
I had to count it on my collection of hands.
Your collection of fingers.
My collection of fingers. It is a collection because I have a lot.
Right.
So
see? We only have two websites.
All right. So if you can use your collection of fingers and go to truthrevolution.tv, you're going to be able to find all sorts of information about the teleological argument. We've done shows on this in the past, but today we're just going to tell you straight up what it is. It's the proof, a proof for God's existence.
Right. And it's yet another proof that is piled on top of all the other proofs that we already have.
Yeah, that's right. And so this is part of the cumulative argument, mm-hmm. You know, just there's more and more and more evidence all the time for God's existence. This is a big one, though. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years old, this proof for God's existence. We're also going to answer Bible contradiction today, maybe a listener question. But William Lane Craig, who, by the way, is a great philosopher.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful teacher, amazing guy. Every time he says a sentence, you have to stop and think about what he just said because he's so deep. But he said this: the ancient Greek philosophers were impressed with the order of that pervades the cosmos, and many of them ascribed to that order to the work of an intelligent mind who fashioned the universe. Dave, tell us exactly what that means.
Well, that basically says that there's order in the universe, and many people attributed that order to the work of a mind that was making it all happen.
That is right. And so this is important to get. The Greek philosophers, so this predates even Christianity going widespread, right? So back in ancient Greece, the philosophers simply looked around the universe. They went, wow, this universe is like, it's ordered. It makes sense. Mm-hmm. The stars rotate in a certain way. The trees grow in a certain way. I can calculate things. I can make a real calendar based on the way the universe works.
Yes.
Time is the same every day. Like, it just, everything fits together. There's mathematical conclusions you can come to. And because of all this order, they went, this can't be an accident. This has got to be an intelligent mind that did this.
Right. Because there's so much order.
And Aristotle and Plato, who were not Christians, but they were genius philosophers. They believed in a god or gods. They said there was some kind of intelligent mind who designed the universe. And their examples were the order of the motion of stars. I want you to just think about that for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that you can look at the stars and they have a fixed order to their orbit. They right. always go the same way.
Right.
They always follow the same rules. It's and the intelligibility an order of the cosmos. The fact that there is order and you can understand it and you can grasp it.
Right.
You can chart it.
Yeah. The fact that people crossing the ocean use the stars to guide them.
To navigate.
The fact that the Mayans created a calendar off of the heavens that was a 3,000 year calendar and it's still good to this day.
Well, it's technically not good anymore.
Okay. Well, it just started over.
Oh, it did it actually just start over?
It just started over.
So it was 2000.
Wow, that's 2000.
Pretty, I didn't know it started over. I thought it was just done.
Yeah, but because all of a sudden the skies just shifted one day and the calendar was no good.
Oh, so, well, I don't know how the Mayan calendar works. I'm not an expert in Mayan stuff.
Well, me neither. But
yeah. Dave's working on his master's in Mayan culture.
Yeah, whatever.
Every church has one Mayan expert on staff. So the important thing is that the order of the universe is so pervasive and so predictable
right.
that you can look at this and go, you know, that's not an accident. Like, that didn't just happen. It's not chaos. It's order. So this is the thrust of the teleological argument. Okay, it's a logical argument. So we're going to have a premise and a premise and a conclusion. Mm-hmm. Like a premise, conclusion would be like, he's smiling because
I always worry when you start talking like that
because you know I'm like trying to think of some way to like make fun of you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So all football teams from Denver are terrible. Mm-hmm. The Broncos are a football team from Denver. Therefore, the Broncos. How's this go, Dave?
The best team ever.
See, that's bad logic. Nope, that is not. That'd be wrong. It would be the Broncos are terrible, right? So that's
according to your logic.
Well, see, that would be okay.
I'm going to really blow the whole argument here.
Yeah,
that may be true for you, but it's not true for me.
That's like two buzzers. No, three. Okay, that's not relative. Okay, I'm sorry. You can say that it's a bad argument because hey, no, they've won the Super Bowl. And
right. One of your premises is wrong.
One of my premises is wrong. So that's if the premises are all true.
Right.
Then the conclusion,
which they're not,
has to be true.
Right.
So the teleological argument, I feel like we're extra ADD today, more than normal.
We are.
All right. So the teleological argument starts out and it says this. Number one.
All designs imply a designer.
All designs imply a designer. Mm-hmm. Number two.
There is great design in the universe.
Okay. There is great design.
We just discussed it for like 10 minutes.
Yeah. And so if those are the two premises, and if all designs imply a designer, and there's great design in the universe, therefore, there must be a
great designer of the universe.
Great designer of the universe. Mm-hmm. That's the argument. All designs imply designer. There is great design in the universe. Therefore, there must be a great designer of the universe. Now, according to Aristotle, philosophy begins with a sense of wonder about the world.
Right.
And this is where modern science comes from, this sense of wonder. But it's also where a realization of God's existence can come from, the sense of wonder about the world. So we're going to look at these premises one at a time, right? That first premise gets us to wonder about the world and about design and what it means to be designed well. Okay, so premise one says all designs imply a designer. Now, is that true? A guy named Norman Geisler, he says, we know that first premise is true just from our own experience. Every time we experience something with great design, there has to be a designer. What would be an example of that?
Well, we've used the watch.
Yeah, before. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right.
The it's got watch, all the ticking parts in it and stuff like that.
Yeah, we're just like you find a watch with like, wow, this is great design. It obviously wasn't an accident,
right?
My guitar, it's perfectly shaped. It's acoustically sound. It's got strings on there tuned to the right notes.
Right.
Everything's laid out perfectly so that one pitch follows the next in a chromatic scale. That didn't just happen on accident, right? It's such a good design. You know, somebody designed that. Some tree didn't just fall over and all the vines happened to stretch out in perfect chromatic pitches.
Mm-hmm.
So what this is saying is what William Paley said, who he's the one you said you gave the example of a watch.
Right.
William Paley is the guy who originally gave the watch as the example of something that didn't arise by chance because it was too complicated and too specific. Mm-hmm. And those two things are important. It was too complicated and it was too specific. You can have something that's complicated and not designed.
Right.
So if I took a bunch of marbles and I threw them on the ground, they would form a very complicated pattern.
Absolutely.
But it doesn't mean I designed that pattern just because it's complicated.
It would be just as if you took a still shot of the sky and then showed it to everybody and tried to tell everybody, hey, this proves that that there's a God. But there's no way to see that there's great design there from the photograph.
Right.
Until you actually see the stars in motion.
Yes. So it's not just complexity. It's also what we call specificity. So specificity is when the complexity or whatever it is, even if it's simple, when it has a very specific purpose to it. So specificity is important. A straw is not very complex, but it's very specific, right? It's a hollow tube that you can put in water and suck the water up, right? This is very specific. Now, you take something that's both complex and specific, and then you know it had to be designed.
Right.
Because this is too complex to just happen by accident and also have a very specific purpose for it. Like a car. A car engine is very complex.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also very specific. One thing gets out of place, your car's not going to work right. So the specificity and the complexity working together show that something was designed. All right, William Paley. He says this. This is a long quote. We're going to stop and read a couple parts of it and skip a couple parts. But go ahead, Dave.
In crossing a heath, supposed I pitched my foot against a stone and were asked how the stone came to be there. I might possibly answer that for anything I knew to be the contrary, laying there forever. Nor would it perhaps be very easy to show the absurdity of the answer. But suppose I had found a watch on the ground, and it should be inquired how the watch happened to be in that place. I should hardly think of the answer which I had before given, that for anything I knew, the watch might have always been there.
And in other words, he's saying, if you find a watch in a forest, you're not going to be like, ah, it's just like a rock. It's probably always been here.
It's a very specific rock. Right. Yet why should not this answer serve for the watch as well as the stone? Why is it not as admissible in the second case as in for the first? For this reason and for no other reason, viz., that when we come to inspect the watch, we perceive that we could not discover in the stone that it has several parts that are framed and put together for a purpose, e.g. they are so formed and adjusted as to produce motion, and that motion so regulated as to point out the hour of the day, that if the different parts had been differently shaped from what they are, of different size from what they are, or placed after any other manner or in any other order than that which they are placed, neither no motion at all would have been carried on in the machine, or none which would have answered the use that it now serves. Wow.
You okay there? Yeah. He goes on, he says, to reckon up a few of the plainest of these parts in their offices, all tending to one result. We see a cylindrical box containing a coil elastic spring,
right,
by which its endeavor to relax itself turns round the box. We next observe a flexible change, communicating the action of the spring from the box to the fuse. We then find a series of wheels, the teeth of which can catch in and apply to each other, conducting motion from the fusee to the balance and from the balance to the pointer in the same time by the size and shape of those wheels, so regulating the motion as to terminate in causing by an index, by an equitable, equable of measured and progression to pass over a given space and time. And it goes on and on, just talking about how specific, how complex the watch is.
Yeah. What's he going to say about the rock?
So it's
round
and it's hard.
Yeah,
it's like
got little divots in it.
It's in the mud, right? But you see, like, how complicated you can describe a watch.
Right.
He goes on. He says, this mechanism being observed, the inference we think is inevitable that the watch must have had a maker.
Right.
That there must have existed at some point in time and at some place or other an artificer or artificers who formed it for the purpose which we find it actually to the answer, who comprehended its construction and designed its use. In other words, someone thought ahead of time, what do I want to make this for? And they made it for that very purpose. Things only move towards a purposeful goal if there's consciousness directing
it.
Things don't accidentally tell time unless some person makes it tell time.
Right.
Our universe doesn't tell time and stay in order and have all this complexity and specificity that would allow for our human existence unless someone designed it. William Lane Craig says this.
Nothing, Aquinas reasoned, that lacks consciousness tends towards a goal unless it is under the direction of someone with consciousness and intelligence. For example, the arrow does not tend towards the bullseye unless it's aimed by the archer. Therefore, everything in nature must be directed towards the goal by someone with intelligence. And this we call God.
There we go. And the founders of modern science like Copernicus and Kepler, Galileo, Newton believe the universe was a product of a mind. Period.
Amen.
The Bible also says this, Romans 1:20.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
Okay, so we got premise one done.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Every time you find good design, you know someone designed it.
Right.
After the break, we're going to do premise two and prove that God exists.
There we go.
In the meantime, you got to get out to Revolution Church if you haven't been before.
Right.
We really encourage you to come 3 times in a row. Just check. You know what? Just come check it out. You just walk in the doors, walk down the hallway. We got an awesome kids program. Mm-hmm. We got great sermon. I mean, I give it, so you know. But come on to Revolution Church. We'll be right back doing premise two after the break.
Truth Shots from TruthRevolution.tv and Revolution Church. Here's your host, Dave, and Pastor Jeff.
How did the Bible get put together?
Critics will say the books were arbitrarily put into the Bible hundreds of years after they were written.
And that a council of religious people voted on what to include.
Let me say this slowly. That's not true.
At least not for the Protestant Bible. We humans don't decide what is Scripture.
Right. The bottom line is this. Whatever God inspired is Scripture. Whatever God did not inspire
is not Scripture.
It's really that simple. The only question is, did God inspire this particular writing or not?
So we discover what is Scripture, not decide.
Right. Just because a book was old or religious or even true doesn't make it Scripture. It had to come from a prophet who was confirmed by miracles and accepted by the whole community of God's people.
The 60-second summary is simple. We discovered Scripture. We didn't decide.
TruthRevolution.tv.
Hey, Pastor Jeff.
What's up, Pastor Dave?
I saw a guy come into Revolution Church the other day wearing an old ripped up Nirvana t-shirt.
Like the band?
Yeah.
What'd you do?
I gave him a fist bump and some coffee.
Yeah, all right. At Revolution Church, we aren't worried what you look like, but we do want you and your family to learn about Jesus along with us.
Check us out online at revo.church.
That's revo.church. 10 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 5 p.m., revo.church.
Do you love Truth Revolution?
Of course they do, Dave.
Well, if you do, or...
Or if you appreciate the fact that thousands of people are being taught that Christianity is compatible with science and logic.
Or if you simply love the fact that we hear from people often who say, this show changed my life, I love Jesus.
Then consider a donation.
You can visit TruthRevolution.tv or Revolution Church and donate.
We don't get paid from this show.
But it's our goal to give truth, give knowledge, give encouragement.
And your giving keeps all of our giving going. You know, Revolution isn't the only good church in town. We also love Emmanuel Foursquare.
No, Revolution is a good church, and you're a good pastor, Jeff.
Thanks.
I'm Lauren Holtberg, and I'm pastor of Emmanuel Foursquare Church here in Salina.
And where are you located at?
Next to the New Dillons on Cloud Street. And you know, the mission statement from our church is pretty simple. It's to live for Jesus and serve our community through love. So if that's what you'd like to do, we'd like to invite you to join us some weekend, Saturday night, free meal at 6, service at 7, and then Sunday morning, 9 or 11. God bless you.
Some Christians treat the love of God like something to be reflected, like a mirror. It hits them and immediately goes out, but the problem is they don't feel it. Some treat God's love like a coat. They feel the warmth, but it never goes anywhere else. I like to think of it like a battery. We soak up the love of Jesus, but that energy and love is meant to be used for something else. We receive the love from God, and it translates into taking care of orphans and widows and foster kids. Be a battery for Jesus.
Truth Revolution.
And we're back discussing the teleological argument for the existence of God today.
So, we already talked about premise number one, which says all designs imply designer. So, when you see something that was designed really well, it had a designer. It wasn't an accident.
Right.
I'm talking about it's got to be complex, or it's got to be very specific. Those sorts of things, you know, were designed. And so now we're going to premise two, where we're making the big point, number two.
That there is great design in the universe.
Okay. We say all designs imply designer.
Mm-hmm.
There's great design in the universe. And if that's true, then there must have been a great designer of the universe,
right.
God. God. So, is there great design in the universe? Well, is there? You know, found on one WordPress blog, someone says, there is nothing to suggest that human life, our planet, or our universe are uniquely privileged nor intended.
Okay.
Nothing?
Sounds like an opinion to me.
We're going to actually check out some of the evidence. Did you know, and you know some of this stuff you might know, because NASA actually knows this stuff.
Right.
Right. The Earth is exactly the correct distance from the sun to support human life.
Right.
Neither too far to be too cold, or too near to be too hot.
Right. It's called the Goldilocks zone.
Yeah, that is the colloquial term for it.
Is.
That's right. It's also referred to as the habitable zone.
Right.
And the frequency of sunspots also falls within acceptable ranges needed for human life. Less sunspots would result in the Earth becoming too cold, while more sunspots result in becoming too hot.
Right? It's so incredible.
Those are just two things. Mm-hmm. We've got a list of over 400 things.
Right.
All right. Robert Jastrow, he was an astrophysicist, and he was the director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, right? He wasn't a Christian, all right?
Right.
But he said this.
He said, "Now we see the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks what cause produced this effect. Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions."
He considers it a problem because it implies that someone made this happen.
Right.
Right. This is not. And so, I mean, and you know, he's actually getting to not just the teleological argument, but other ones like the Kalam cosmological argument. But Seth Shostak, a senior astronomer at SETI, you know, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence.
Yes.
He said this.
"The bottom line, actually, when people ask, why do you think that they're out there?
Talking about aliens.
Yes. That the universe is extraordinarily rich, extraordinarily vast. So unless there is something very, very special, miraculous, if you will, extraordinarily unusual about the Earth, then what happened here must have happened many times."
Oh, man.
Mm-hmm.
Now we got to balance that equation.
Okay.
There's two sides of that equation, right? There's the number of stars, the number of trials or attempts to have alien life. But the other side is the factors. It takes a lot of factors to have a habitable planet in a planetary system that is habitable. You don't just add water and get life.
Right.
We're going to tell you what some of those things you need are right after we answer the Bible contradiction.
Bible contradiction.
All right, Bible contradiction today. Did Jesus or did Jesus not show love for his enemies? Luke 6:27 says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Luke 19:26-27 says, "He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Wow.
Dude.
That's quite a stark difference there.
Dang.
Right?
All right. So you have Jesus saying both these things.
Right.
Talking about loving your enemies and how he's going to kill his enemies.
He's going to kill them with kindness.
Well, that's not what it sounds like. So we use our cracked acronym, and the A for author's intention asks the question, what is he trying to communicate here? And when Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, is he trying to communicate what the end of the world is going to be like?
No.
No.
He's trying to tell what the world should be like, period.
Exactly. He's trying to tell us how to act right now among people who will reject us.
Mm-hmm.
He's not telling us what God is going to be like on Judgment Day. He's telling us what God is like right now.
Right.
How God gives you love and sunshine and rain and
oxygen,
food and
yeah.
shelter, even though you've rejected him. And God's being patient and God's waiting and he's showing you kindness and love, just like we should be showing people kindness and love until the day of judgment. And then on the day of judgment,
everything changes.
Luke 19, Jesus is, again, author's intention. He's intending on communicating what the day of judgment will be like. And for those people who did not follow Jesus, who did not want him to be their king, he will do this judgment to them. That is his job. This isn't a Bible contradiction. He's simply describing us versus God. And there's a massive difference between us right now, right here, and God on Judgment Day. And the idea that anyone would suggest that this is a contradiction because we're supposed to act differently right now than God will act on Judgment Day,
mm-hmm.
that's just ludicrous to the ninth degree. So that's the answer for Bible contradiction today.
Bible contradiction.
All right.
So we're getting back into this. How do we know that our universe is special? All designs imply designer.
Right.
The universe has great design. This is what we're saying. Yeah, we know it's got to be a certain distance from the sun. We know you have to have the right amount of sunspots. Did you know that the chemical properties of water are exquisitely suited for carbon-based life, which we are.
Right.
I'm also like I think you would call it fried food-based life. I'm like a combination between that and carbon.
Just really, really fatty carbon, right?
Really fatty carbon and greasy. Like you could rub me on a wall and it would like leave a grease spot.
Greasy, fatty carbon.
So anyway, the chemical properties of water, and I want you to think about this because this is something that's reproduced again and again and again and again. The chemical properties of water are not an accident.
Mm-hmm.
They're not just happen to be thrown together. It doesn't like work one day and not work the next day. It always exists, always works the same. It follows a law, and it's perfectly suited for carbon-based life. Also, there's a small habitable zone for the Earth. If the Earth was 5% closer to the sun, we have greenhouse effects 900 degrees Fahrenheit.
That's a hot day.
On the other side of it, if it was 20% further away, we'd have carbon dioxide clouds. That's not good.
Mm-mm.
It would cause initial a cycle of ice and cold, the same one that sterilized Mars.
Mm-hmm.
And the presence of liquid water wouldn't be able to occur. The presence of liquid water, by the way, is necessary, but it's not the only thing you have to have for life. All right. The recipe for life is much more complex than just add water. For instance, Dave, what's another thing I have to have?
Well, plate tectonics.
Plate tectonics. Mm-hmm. You have to have a terrestrial planet, my friends. Plate tectonics makes it the carbon cycle possible, which is essential to our planet's habitability. We wouldn't have life if plate tectonics wasn't recycling the Earth's plates.
Right.
You have to have an oxygen-nitrogen atmosphere. It allows for our climate to be temperate, protects us from radiation. What happens on those planets where we don't have an atmosphere just like the one on Earth?
See, Mercury has no atmosphere. They're looking at 800 degrees Fahrenheit as their temperature.
That's
I'm not gonna lie to you. It felt good.
No, it didn't.
Yeah. Venus, carbon dioxide atmosphere, 870 degrees.
Horrible things are going to happen!
Nice. Earth has the nitrogen and oxygen. It's a nice, balmy 57 degrees Fahrenheit.
Yeah.
Okay. Mars, carbon dioxide, negative 50.
Don't.
I mean, it's survivable, but, you know, not very fun.
Not really survivable. I mean,
well, the right equipment.
Yeah, it's only survivable if you take equipment from a survivable planet and then transfer it to the
there you go.
Like, you couldn't have lived there. Mm. Life couldn't have happened there. Then you got Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune. These are all hydrogen and helium atmospheres. It's going to be even crazier than ones we just talked about.
Right, you wouldn't survive, but while you did survive there, you would talk in a really high voice.
Only our atmosphere is survivable. Okay, also, we have a large moon. Mm-hmm. It stabilizes our axis and our climate. It stabilizes us at about 23.5 degrees. It varies from 22.1 to 24.5 degrees over several thousand years. Also, our star has an uncommon mass. Our star is very unusual. Stars range in mass from about 1/12 to 100 times the sun's mass.
Right.
You would think that the sun is on the low end of the observed mass range, but it's not. The sun is among the 4-8% most massive stars in the galaxy.
Really?
Yep. And the frequency with which stars occur in each mass bin varies widely. In other words, how does the number of low mass stars compare to high mass stars? Well, like almost everything else in nature, low mass members of the group are way more numerous than the big ones.
Right.
So like there's way more bugs than people. And so there's way more little stars than big stars.
Right. That's why they call them pests, because there's so many of them.
Right. And we have a giant star that produces the exact right amount of heat.
Right.
We live in the galactic habitable zone. It's not only our solar system, but our place in the galaxy is perfect.
Right.
Gravity, strong and weak nuclear forces. We're all finely tuned for life. If you just change the effect of gravity or the strong nuclear force just a little bit, you wipe out these principles, boom, no life. In fact, we're going to link to some of our friends over at Reasons to Believe. They have a file with over 400 things you need for life to occur. So the conclusion's true. If you have design, you have a designer. And our universe,
it's greatly designed.
Has great design. So there must have been a designer of our universe. That is who we would call God. There must have been a designer. Coincidentally, some atheists are now going, you know, our universe is so well designed, we can't deny it anymore. We must live in a computer simulation. They just don't want to admit there's God.
Right.
Yeah, it's obviously designed. This must be a computer simulation. We must live in the Matrix. It could possibly be that there's a God.
If you were a hardcore dyed-in-the-wool atheist, would you want to admit there was God?
No, I'd much rather act like I'm Neo in Matrix.
There you go.
All right. Thanks for listening to Truth Revolution. It's coming out to Revolution Church. Love to have you, no matter what you look like.